We're continuing our journey today with Luke, and if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Say, weren't we in Luke chapter 4 last week? We were. We were just earlier in the chapter. We're going to be progressing through the chapter a little bit. Luke chapter 4 is where we'll be, and we'll be picking up in verse number 14. As you're finding your place there, I'll begin reading. The Bible says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. You know, I've got a little difficulty with this passage being framed in Gettysville, New York in the year 2009. So I'm going to have to ask you to indulge me and ask you if you would be so kind to journey backwards with me about a couple thousand years. If we could, I would like for us to land in Nazareth on our way to the synagogue in about 30 AD. Normal day at the synagogue. It's a Saturday. It's where we always go. Us Jews, that's what we have a tendency to do, right? It's kind of built into the fiber of who we are as Jewish people. We go to the synagogue. That's what you do and that's what I do. Now, those who aren't like us, who aren't Jews, they end up going sometimes to extremes and thinking that the temple and the synagogue is the same thing, like there's just one in a town. But we know, even though Nazareth is pretty small, it's just got a couple of thousand people, a few thousand people, we know that there's a number of synagogues. But we're going to our synagogue, our local kind of gathering for worship. Our children are very familiar with the synagogue because they get their instruction here, and now we come here for worship. And it's a beautiful Saturday, and there's a little bit of a bustling. As we go into the synagogue and we sit down on the dirt floor like we always do, we kind of have our special places that we like. Sometimes people sit in our place of the dirt, and I don't like that at all when they do that. But today it looked like we've got our spot. So me and my family, and you probably have your spot in the synagogue, and we sat on the floor, but we always look over to the special guest seats in the synagogue. You know the ones I'm talking about. They're kind of over here near where the attendant is, kind of the president of the synagogue. And there's always some special guest seats there that are available for if there's a traveling rabbi who comes in or something along that line. And we always are curious who maybe, if anyone, might be a special guest on this particular Saturday, this particular Sabbath day. And as we were sitting in there, we had heard talk as we were making our way in, we had heard talk that one of our home guys, Jesus, who has just been a rabbi now for about a year roughly, and who's been traveling around and teaching, and we've heard a lot about what he's been doing. We heard that he was going to be back in Nazareth and that he was going to be with us. And so we were all pretty excited. In fact, I would even venture to say that there was a little bit of a buzz in the synagogue. Sure enough, as we're sitting there, my son kind of pokes me and I look over, and you know, my son's older, and he kind of looks and he's like, there he is, you know, and Jesus comes in and he gets seated in one of the special seats. You know, the president of the synagogue seats him in one of the special seats. And we're thinking, this is great, you know, home guy done good. We were kind of excited about the whole process because, I mean, I've known Jesus since he was really, really small. I mean, we've known the family, Joe and Mary, we knew them from way back. I mean, this is where he's from. So we've known them for a long time. In fact, I mean, I remember some of the stories I could tell you about Jesus playing around with some of the neighborhood kids. And he was a decent athlete. He wasn't the best and wasn't the worst, but he was a decent athlete, always played hard. But he was snotty-nosed like the rest of them. He would come in, you know, and we'd have to wipe him up and clean him up, and he'd skin himself up. And I've got a bunch of stories. I won't bore you with all of them. But you know what's funny is because here's Jesus, and he's always been a craftsman. Now he's a rabbi. In fact, just about all of us here in the synagogue have a piece of Jesus in our homes because, like, he made my love seat for me and my wife. It's really well done. In fact, you know, it hasn't broken. We've had it for a number of years. And Joe taught him well, his dad. He was always an excellent craftsman. And he taught Jesus very well. And so we've got a little piece of him in our house. But we were pretty excited sitting in the synagogue on the dirt floor looking over at the special seat, hoping that maybe Jesus would get asked to read the scripture of the day. You know, as is our custom, those of us who are Jews, we recognize that as we come into the synagogue every single week, that there's an assigned passage, that there's a particular passage that's read through a series of weeks, through rotation. And this week we were hoping maybe Jesus would get invited to be able to read. So we kind of waited patiently and watched, and sure enough, we were watching the synagogue president, and he came out, and he walked out with a scroll, and he handed it to Jesus, and I was thinking, yes, what an honor, you know? I mean, this is his hometown, and he's a guest rabbi now, and we'd heard about some of the stuff that he'd been doing, like, not far down the road in Capernaum, and we'd heard of, like, miracles and all this stuff, so we were like, wow, man, pretty impressive. Guy from home doing some pretty incredible stuff. How's that? And, it, you know, Capernaum's kind of a competing city, not terribly far down the road from us, but nonetheless, we were excited about what he had done. So he gets handed the scroll, and Jesus takes the scroll while standing, and he unrolls it and finds that he was handed the scroll of Isaiah. He didn't choose it, he was handed it. And as he unrolls it, he finds the place where the reading is designated for that day, and he begins to read. And these are the words that he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Ah, Isaiah. We love Isaiah as Jews. We love him, particularly when Isaiah is talking about Messiah. That's what really gets our blood pumping. Because when Isaiah begins to talk about Messiah, that's what we want to hear, man. I'll tell you, we're sick of being oppressed. We're sick of being people who are under the thumb of the Romans. And every single time we come to the synagogue and it comes for that time where we hear read from our Hebrew scriptures, particularly with Isaiah, about Messiah, we get all fired up. I can't help it when I sit there with my family and my boys and I'm thinking, sign me up. When Messiah comes, we're going to be all over those helmet-wearing, sword-wielding, shield-bearing, armor, all wrapped up Romans. I'm sick and tired of those guys. When Messiah comes, he is going to straighten their fannies out. Oh, we're in the synagogue. He is going to do it. And I can't wait until Messiah comes. So every time I hear passages about Messiah, I just get fired up. But I don't know why Jesus, it disappointed me a little. I don't want to say I was disappointed in him. He's a home guy. I was a little disappointed, though, because he didn't read the rest of the scripture. He stopped. He cut it short mid-verse. Because he read, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and left out the day of vengeance of our God. That's what I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear about Messiah coming and unleashing the vengeance of God on all of Israel's enemies. But he didn't read that, but he's a new rabbi, right? He's young. We'll cut him some slack. He's only been at this thing for a year. Maybe he just got tripped up and fell on his words a little bit. I don't know. So he rolls the scroll back up and he hands it to the attendant. The attendant puts it down, and then Jesus sits down. I thought, wow. Because, you know, those of us that are Jews, we all in here know, people that aren't Jews, they may not know this, but sitting was the posture of teaching. They would stand to read the testimony of Isaiah, but then in sitting down, it was a cue that the rabbi was about to teach. And then what he said really kind of took the air out of the room. Because after reading about this, saying the Spirit of the Lord is on me and he's anointed me to do all of these things, Jesus actually says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You want to talk about letting the air out of the room? Synagogue went quiet. There he is sitting, teaching as a rabbi, and he says that today this scripture has been fulfilled that he just read. That was a little curious. In fact, we were a little bit in shock. We started asking ourselves, hey, isn't this Joe's boy? This is Joe and Mary's kid, right? I mean, we've known him since this, right? What's he talking about? This is fulfilled in our hearing. But see, we might could have cut some slack there, but it all went downhill from there. Because then he actually said to us, I know what you people are thinking. You're thinking about that proverb that we all like to use in Israel and some places here in the ancient Near East. Physician, heal yourself. We didn't have a very good view of medical doctors at some times because it was a long story, but we use this proverb sometimes. And Jesus says to us, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, hey, Jesus, why don't you do here in Nazareth what you did in Capernaum? Apparently you did some tricks in Capernaum. Why don't you do some here in Nazareth? And Jesus said to us, you know, a prophet's not accepted in his own hometown. What? Is he trying to offend me? Is he actually trying to offend me? But then it gets worse. You remember. It got worse. Because then, as a new rabbi, he starts quoting some passages from our Hebrew scripture that we're all familiar with. And in fact, he references Elijah and Elisha. Now, there's something that we know because we understand and know the Bible. We are God-fearing Jews, and we know the Bible really well. He's not the only guy who knows the scripture. He's a young rabbi, but we've studied it ourselves. And Jesus refers to Elijah and Elisha, the only two prophets in the entire Old Testament who were said to have been anointed. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. He's making some bold statements here. Then he calls up a couple of stories that, to be honest with you, I revere them because we revere God and we revere his word. But we as Jewish people don't like them very much. He tells the story of Elijah. You remember Elijah? We all do. Elijah's one of our heroes as a prophet. But there was a time where in the midst of great famine, there were widows all over Israel. Some of their husbands had died in battle, and others of them just couldn't afford to do anything to work. And of course, the heavens had been shut up for 3.5 years, and they didn't have anything, and there were widows everywhere in Israel. Did God send Elijah to any of the widows in Israel? Oh, no. No, not to us. Instead, he sends Elijah to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Sidon. Yeah, I know. We're Jews. Are you kidding me? I mean, it's bad enough that Ahab, who's the king, is a sellout and that he's married this wicked woman, Jezebel, who's bringing the worship of Baal in. But what's even more worse is that Jezebel's dad, Ethbaal, is the king of Sidon. That is his hometown. It is where Baal worship kind of gets its fervor. And oh yeah, God's sending Elijah to a widow there. Not us. So he goes to her and she doesn't have anything left to eat. She's got enough baby for one biscuit, a little bit of something to drink, enough for one more meal before she dies. And Elijah says, give it to me. And she does. And she never runs out of food. Then Jesus brings up Elisha. There were plenty at the time of Elisha of lepers in Israel. And when we as Jews use the term leprosy, we don't just mean the kind of boils and everything, even though that's a part of it. Any skin disease is kind of covered with that statement. And there were people all over Israel who had leprosy, but no, Elisha can't help any of the people of Israel with leprosy. No, he's got to help Naaman the Syrian. He's from Syria. I know. Syria. A non-Jew. Are you kidding me? Is it bad enough that Naaman is one of the lead soldiers in the army of Syria who is killing Jews? And now he's got a skin disease and he needs the God of Israel's help when we got plenty of people in Israel who could use God's help with skin disease. So he finally makes his way to find Elisha, and Elisha gets word that he needs to be healed, and Elisha tells him, I want you to dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times. We remember it from the testimony of the second book of the Kings. Dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times. Naaman says, what are you kidding me? The Jordan is dirty. It's like a dump of a river. I know some much cleaner rivers. I mean, if it's this is going to be about cleaning, I know some much cleaner ones because that place is like a mud pile. I don't need a mud bath. I've got leprosy. I need some clean water. Stuff's disgusting. And Elisha was like, well, whatever. Do what you want. If you dip in the Jordan 7 times. So finally, Naaman comes to his senses. Somebody talks to him and says, hey, if he asked you to do a small thing, you'd do it. Why don't you just do it? So he did it. Dipped himself 7 times in the muddy, dirty Jordan. And he was healed. Jesus has the audacity to tell us, when he makes a contrast between pagans and us, and the pagans look favorable, he had the audacity to walk into his hometown synagogue and start talking that noise to us. Well, even some of the things that he was saying, some of the language he was using, it sounded messianic. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me, and he's saying, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Well, we're having none of this anymore. You've come in here, and you've offended us, and that's all we've got for you. Because, Mr. Rabbi, you may think that you know a little something about the Scripture, but so do we. And we remember exactly what God told us we can do in the book of Deuteronomy to a false prophet. We can stone you. And the first step to stoning is to throw you down a hill, so out you go. So you and I, all of us in the synagogue, we take Jesus out to the escarpment upon which Nazareth was built. And we are going to launch him down so that then we can just confound him with stones and pile them on top of him and end this deal. But he got away. Somehow, I don't really even know how he got away from us, but he walked through us and got away. But I'll tell you this. He's not welcome in Nazareth anymore. And as far as we're concerned, good riddance. Back to Gettysville, 2009. Except what I want to do is, instead of taking you back to Nazareth 2,000 years ago, why don't I see if we do this? Why don't I take you to modern Nazareth? Now, you're probably thinking, maybe I have some footage because I've been to the Holy Land a bunch of times, or maybe I've got some pictures that I'm going to show you. No. Modern Nazareth looks a lot more like here. It looks a lot more like the places we go and the people we see. Because what I think, ladies and gentlemen, I think that we have a lot more in common in terms of our attitudes toward Jesus. We've got a lot more in common with Nazareth than we think. Let me see if I can give you a few. The first attitude that we share with Nazareth is this attitude. Jesus, prove yourself. Hey, Jesus, prove yourself. Do you know that's the exact attitude that Nazareth had? And it's the exact attitude that Jesus was trying to get at with his illustrations. Because Jesus said, I know what you people are thinking. You're thinking, hey, Jesus, do some of the tricks you did in Capernaum, do them here. Because if you do them here, then maybe we'll believe you. But not until you do some tricks, not until you do some stuff, because we're not going to believe you until you do that. So here's what we want you to do. We want you to prove yourself to us. To that, Jesus said, I know what you're thinking. But if you'll listen closely to the story of Elijah and you'll listen closely to the story of Elisha, you'll find out that that is not what God's after. You see, what happened with Elijah is when he came to this widow who lived in Sidon, Zarephath specifically, in the region of Sidon, he came to her and she had one meal left before she died. One meal left before she died. And Elijah says to her, give me that meal. Number one, what is that all about? What would she be thinking at that point? I'm not giving you my meal. I've got one left. I've got like one biscuit. That's it. A biscuit and a little sip of water. Why am I giving it to you? This is all I've got left. But probably she paused long enough to realize, what do I have to lose? I have one meal left. So I don't give it to this guy and I eat it myself. And then I just die a half a day later instead of a half day earlier. If I, you know, I mean, it's, I'm about to die. I got nothing to eat. I might as well give it to him. He told me to give it to him, so I'm going to give it to him. Do you realize that it wasn't until she gave Elijah everything she had that she experienced the transformation that she did? Because then she never ran out of food after that. You know what she realized? I'm destitute. I got nothing. I have nothing to bring here. Nothing. So Elijah doesn't do anything to prove to her anything. He does no tricks. He does nothing. He says to her, let me have your last meal. And when she gives it, God intervenes and transforms and does something significant. But he didn't prove anything before she did it. How about Elisha with Naaman? Naaman said, no, I'm not going to do what you told me. You told me to dip in the river seven times in the Jordan River. That's ridiculous. I need to go to a clean river. And Naaman wanted to make his own idea up as to how he expected God to do what he was going to do. And he wanted Elisha to maybe do something that would show that. And Elisha said, no, I don't care. Do what you want. I told you to dip in the Jordan seven times. If you don't do that, it's not going to work. So just whatever. Feel free. Knock yourself out, dude. That's in the Hebrew. It's just a translation that I give you as a free side. So, finally, Naaman comes to his senses, dips in the Jordan, and is what? He's healed. But it wasn't until Naaman decided to fully trust in what God had said before something transpired. Elisha did not do anything for Naaman to prove anything. He simply trusted and obeyed, and then God came through. And Jesus says, what you want from me, Nazareth, is you want me to prove myself to you. You want me to do stuff, to show you something, but that's not the way it's going to work. You need to entrust yourself to me. But they didn't do that. We don't do it either, by the way, because in modern Nazareth in the United States, we take that same attitude with God. We take that same attitude with Jesus. Hey, Jesus, if you will heal me, then I will trust you. If you will do this for me, then I will trust you. Jesus, if you give me what I'm asking for, then I'll know you're real and I will trust you as a result of that. Jesus says, not how it works. I don't have to prove myself to you. He's Messiah, Son of God. He doesn't have to prove himself to you. So we share that attitude with Nazareth. There's a second attitude we share, though, and it's this. Hey, Jesus, why don't you behave like I expect you to behave? Not only do we say, hey, prove yourself, but now we say, hey, I want you to behave like I expect you to behave. In fact, I think that was what was going on in the minds of those people that were in Nazareth when Jesus read the scripture. Because what Jesus did is when he was reading, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, release for the prisoners and for the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he stops. In mid-verse, he stops. Because that verse says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus didn't say that. You know why? Because the mission of the Messiah at this point was not to bring vengeance. It was to declare the favor of God, that God has sent the King of the kingdom, and those who would receive him and believe in him would experience what it means to walk into a new kingdom and live a brand new life. Yes, there is a day of vengeance coming, but it is not yet. But see, that's not what the Jews wanted. What they wanted was a Messiah who was going to come and set up political and military shop, who was going to make Jerusalem home base, and that all of Israel would rule as kings and queens alongside of him, and they would whip the tar out of every single one of their enemies, and that they would be the rulers of the earth. That was their idea when it came to Messiah. Now, by the way, their idea is not all the way wrong. There is a day coming where Jesus is going to set up shop, where we are going to rule and reign with him. He still has a plan for the nature of Israel. All of those things are yet to come, but that was not the mandate of the Messiah from the outset. And so listen, here's what happened when Jesus didn't behave like they expected Messiah to behave. They rejected him. When Jesus didn't prove himself, they rejected him. That's what we do in modern Nazareth in the United States of America. When Jesus and God, when God doesn't act the way we think he should act, we just say, then forget it. Someone treats us really bad at work and we pray, God, get them. And then God doesn't get them. And we just say, well, forget it then. You don't really care about justice. God didn't act the way you think he's supposed to act. And as a result of that, you just say, forget you. God, I gave a little money to the church. I don't know why I'm not wealthy. God, I gave a few bucks in the offering plate. I don't know why my 401k is now a 101k. You see, God didn't act like you expect him to act. And as a result of that, we just say, forget it. We reject him. We have that in common with Nazareth, ladies and gentlemen, where when God doesn't act the way we expect him to act, or when he doesn't prove himself before we put our trust in him, we just choose to reject him. There's a third thing, though. Don't miss this one. A third attitude that we share with Nazareth is this. We're different. We're special. Now, don't misunderstand. You're special. You're special to God. I don't want you to misunderstand, but not in this way. You're not special to the exclusion of everybody else. You see, here's what Israel was concerned about. Here's what Nazareth was concerned about. Jesus had the audacity to walk into that synagogue and speak to the people of Nazareth and make a contrast between them and pagans. A widow from Sidon? Naaman the Syrian? Naaman the ever-loving Syrian? You're comparing these pagans with us and they look favorable in the comparison? We're God's chosen people. We are the apple of his eye. We are the special treasure. We are the ones who have the priests and the prophets and the commandments and the temple and all the rituals and rites. We are the stuff. We're special. It seems like we have that idea here in the United States too. There are some people who have actually gone as far as to say some things along this line, that the United States is the new Israel, the new apple of God's eye. Stop being weird. Seriously, you need to stop that silliness. Well, you know, we think we have a special, it's almost like they felt like they earned bonus points here in Nazareth. We get bonus points because of who we are. We have a special dispensation because of who we are. We get bonus points. And we feel like that sometimes in the United States. We're a Christian nation, Jerry. We get bonus points. We're a nation founded on Christians, but we're not a Christian nation. Don't kid yourself. The world is looking at the United States, and they are making an analysis of what a Christian nation is. And I'm not sure how much they're seeing that reminds them of Jesus. Maybe some things, but not a ton. That's their idea of looking at a Christian nation. Some of us think maybe because we attend church. I get this all the time from people when you talk to them about their faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Hey, and tell me about what you think about Jesus and what it means to have a relationship with Christ. Well, you know, I've been going to church for a long. I didn't ask you about that. Nothing in my question had anything to do with whether or not you went into a wall building and sat in a chair and graced the place with your presence, all dressed up, speaking Christianese. That was nothing to do with my question. I'm asking you about Jesus, not about whether you know lingo, not about whether you've gotten wet before in a baptistry tank. I'm asking you about where your soul is with Jesus, and you're talking to me about going to church. Finding your place at a location, 500 Cross Point Park. Oh, I've been going to church. Young man, I've been going to church longer than you've been alive. Didn't ask you that. You don't get bonus points. God's not saying, oh, he's been to church longer than Jerry's been alive. Cut in line. Welcome in. You don't get bonus points. I've told you before, going to church does not make you a Christian any more than walking into McDonald's makes you a Whopper. That is not the case. You don't become a Christian by osmosis. Standing in a garage does not make you a car. Walking into church does not make you a Christian. We have to get out of this mindset of thinking that somehow we can earn bonus points with God. Sometimes people like to respond this way. Well, Jerry, you know, I ask them about their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, hey, my granddad was a pastor. I didn't ask you about your granddad. I'm delighted that your granddad was a pastor, and your granddad, as a pastor, was probably praying for you, that your answer would be better than my granddad was a pastor, if asked about your faith in Jesus Christ. So I'm hoping that his prayers on your behalf are going to take root and that God's going to intervene in your life, because my granddad was a pastor will never be an acceptable answer into the kingdom of God. God says to you, how do I know you? My granddad was a pastor. No, seriously, he was a pastor. Yeah, I know your granddad. Who are you? Some of us think just being a good guy or a good gal. Jerry, tell me about your faith in Jesus Christ, sir, ma'am. I'm trying to live a good life. Because we have this mindset that seems to think that if our good works outweigh our bad works, that God won't have any alternative, that he'll have to let us in. But you've forgotten something that I think they forgot in Nazareth, and it's this: that the Spirit of the Lord is on Messiah because he's been anointed to preach good news to the poor, to the prisoner, to the blind, and to the oppressed. You see, what you have forgotten is that as a sinner, listen, you are bankrupt. You are bankrupt as a sinner. Dude, did you just call me a sinner? Yes. With a capital, all caps. You speaking to me personally? Because I don't like that. If I knew your name, I'd call it. Because I ain't scared of you. Hey, we are all sinners. Capital S sinners. We're born that way. We live that way. We choose that way. And as a result of that, listen to this. You are bankrupt. You have got nothing to bring to the party. You're a sinner and you're helpless and you're hopeless, just like the widow was, helpless and hopeless. And you think one little meal is going to somehow save your life. It's not. You're poor. You're a prisoner. You're in bondage to sin. It's got you wrapped up. You don't realize it. You don't know it. It's got you wrapped up. You're bound up and you don't even know it. You might even be a pretty decent person. You might make some moral choices. You might be a pretty good dad and a pretty good mom, and you're really good to your kids, and you're a hard worker, and you don't cheat on your taxes. None of those things will get you into the kingdom of God. Not one of them. You cannot earn your way in. Here's why. Because when you say that you can do it any other way, you are doing exactly what they were doing in Nazareth. You are rejecting Jesus. You're saying, I can do this some other way besides him. We're oppressed by sin. We're blinded by it. Until we come to the place where we realize that we are poor, that we are blind, that we are prisoners, and that we are oppressed, we will never know the salvation that comes through Messiah Jesus, because we will think that salvation can be attained some other way than him. But Jesus said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one, no man, no woman, no boy, no girl comes to the Father unless it is through me. You cannot get there by yourself. It is impossible. But we've bought a bad bill of goods on that. And as a result, we have rejected Jesus. See, the thing is, in America, we spiritualize things to the point where we don't actually think about it being outright rejection of Jesus. But when you choose to believe that you can save yourself, that you can work your way to heaven one day when you die, that somehow if your good outweighs your bad, that you can get into heaven. You need to hear this. You're rejecting Jesus. Jesus said, you're bankrupt. You can't do anything. You are done, finished, condemned. You got no chance whatsoever. You're helpless, hopeless. Anything you do, it will absolutely mean nothing. You cannot earn your way into heaven. You don't have a chance. No chance, none, zero, zip, zilch, nada. You don't even have half a chance, not even half a percent. You got no chance, none. You are destined for eternity separated from God. But that is why the gospel is good news. Because the Lord who brought the good news didn't read the end of Isaiah 61 yet. The day of vengeance of our God hasn't yet come. He said, today is the day of the Lord's favor. That because of the grace of God and what he has done on the cross, listen closely, what he has done on the cross through Jesus Christ, who took your place and died to pay a penalty for your sin, because of his resurrection, overcoming your sin and demonstrating his messiahship, his ability to pay the price and to free you and to save you, you have hope if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, not asking him to prove it to you first, not thinking that you're going to make him into your own image so that he will behave like you want him to behave, not any of those things, or thinking that you're special and that you get bonus points for some of the things you've done in your life. The ground is flat. We are all sinners with a capital S, and the only way home is through Jesus Christ in faith in him. It's the only way home. My hope is that you don't reject Jesus. Don't reject him. Let's bow our heads together. I would ask as many of you as possible, if you don't have to move around, I'd ask you not to. And I'd ask those of you specifically that are here that maybe you've never really heard clear teaching like this about the fact that salvation can't be found in yourself. That it's not about pulling yourself up by the bootstraps and maybe by an act of your own will, doing a few things that will earn your way into heaven. Because ultimately what you're saying at that point is that you reject Jesus as the one who saves, and you accept you as the one who saves. And if you're here and that's really maybe not been your intent, maybe. You haven't intended to reject him, but now you realize that you have. You've trusted in you as opposed to trusting in him for salvation. What I'm hopeful is that you'll respond to Jesus and receive him. Even right where you're seated, you can do business with him if that's you. And maybe you'd want to pray something like this. You need to own this yourself, own these words and make them your own. But maybe something along this line, silently in your heart, you just pray, Lord Jesus, I don't want to reject you because I confess that you are the only one who saves. There is no one else. Not me, not anyone else. That as a sinner, I can't even possibly save myself. Even if I've tried, I can't. And so I confess to you, Jesus, that I believe in you and the work you did on the cross in paying for my sin, in rising from the dead, and in listening to me now. So Jesus, I ask you to come into my life and forgive me of my sin and change me because you're the only one who can do that. Father, thanks for the activity of your Spirit. Jesus, one of the things that we realize real clearly is that salvation happens in nobody's hands but yours. And God, in the same way, the power of your drawing people to yourself happens in no hands but yours. So God, we pause in this moment to give credit where credit is due, and that's to you. That it is the power of your Spirit, and it is the love of the cross and the resurrection that point people to new life and reconciliation with the Father through Jesus the Son. God, thank you that we don't have to make that up or have to beat that into someone, but that God, by the power of your Spirit, you draw them to yourself. Lord, I pray you take these people and you would strengthen them, empower them, encourage them, God, in their walk of faith. Thanks for their willingness and courage to step out and walk by faith. God, I pray that you'd go with them now in strength for Christ's sake. Amen.